I do invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy and to the first chapter, as we're just in our third week of getting into this letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his understudy, his child, as we were, his son in the faith, as he sometimes refers to him. And if you were with us last Sunday, I wonder if you've pondered any further how great a threat false teachers and their false teachings are to the Christian church. Now, we saw last week how quickly a church can actually lose sight of its what's to be the aim of its mission and end up teaching different doctrines with a different gospel, with a different Jesus, with a different spirit. All because it's abandoned its stewardship of the gospel. And the good news that salvation comes to us how? It comes to us by grace through faith in Christ. The fruit of which is demonstrated, as we saw in that beautiful verse, as it issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. As we tried to get a grasp of who the false teachers were in this period of time in history in Ephesus and what exactly they were teaching, we learned several facts about them. First, we learned that they had devoted themselves to genealogies, to the genealogies of different Old Testament saints and endless myths about them, which caused them to promote all kinds of speculations. Speculations which either outwardly, explicitly denied or at least put a blanket on the gospel. You ever put a blanket on something and it just kind of covers it up? They either denied or they put a blanket, as it were, on the gospel by these speculations, resulting in them teaching a different doctrine regarding how we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And so we saw that first thing about them, that they devoted themselves, that's what they were giving their attention to. The second, we saw that they desired to be teachers of the law and therefore how we're to live, even though they didn't understand the reality of what they were saying, the ramifications of the things that they were confidently asserting. Yet they were being put into positions of leadership. Their teachings were being followed by more people and believed as truth and treated therefore as law. But as we got into looking at the false teachers and this huge threat to the church, we didn't have an opportunity to get to the point of looking at how they were handling or using the law. Something which is very important, because this is where much false teaching comes from. Have you ever thought about it that way? Where does false teaching come? A lot of times it comes from a mishandling, a wrong handling of the law of God. Think about what can happen. How can we mishandle the law of God? Well, we can add to God's law and to His commandments, make new commandments that He never gave, and hold ourselves accountable and begin to hold other people accountable. You ever held somebody accountable for something that they really weren't, that really wasn't law, that really wasn't a command of God? So that's one way that it can happen. We can take away, though, at the same time. We can do the opposite. We can take away from God's law and deny that we're responsible to be in obedience to everything God has commanded. And we can also trust in our efforts to obey and keep what we consider to be God's laws to make us acceptable to God instead of trusting in Christ. And so how we handle the law of God is a huge matter. Not just for how we live out our day-to-day lives, but how we respond to the gospel, to the good news of Christ, which then determines where we're going to spend eternity forever, and whether we really know God through Christ or not. So you can see why the Apostle Paul, he took an aside, as you might say it at this point. He took a moment to address this issue a little more deeply. He took an aside about to talk about the right use and the wrong use of the law And then he gave an illustration from his own life that we'll see next. We'll see something about next week. But just consider for this morning what he said about the law in response to those who had strayed into teaching a different doctrine. Our focus is going to be on verses 8 through 11, but we're going to begin our reading, actually back up and begin reading at verse 3, what we covered last week, so y'all can kind of see it in context. But hear the word of God as it comes to us, beginning in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." This is the portion of God's word that is before us this Lord's day. As you notice, again, looking primarily at verses 8 through 11, the first thing that Paul does is that he affirms something that he and Timothy both already knew and, of course, agreed upon, and that is that the law is good. The law is good. Now, we know that the law is good. That's an important place for us to start this morning, because do you realize that there's many professing Christians who have a negative view of God's law? You might have a negative view of God's law. A lot of time people have a negative view of God's law because they separate the Bible to such a degree that, oh, the Old Testament is all about law, and the New Testament is something different, is about grace, or is about the gospel. And that's not an accurate separation, is it not? And so they depart, and they only focus on the New Testament. Many people think different things, like some Christians, all they want to talk about is God's law, God's love, rather, and may say things like, well, we're not under law, but under grace. Well, is it true that we're not under law, but under grace? Well, it's true that we're not dependent upon the keeping of God's law to save us, right? But our salvation comes to us entirely because of God's grace. Yes, that's true. But it doesn't mean the law of God doesn't have a very important role to play in our lives, as long as it says, again here, as we use it lawfully. As long as we use it lawfully. But we need to come back and again realize the law of God is, it's good. It's good. But even just starting there, it may be helpful at this point to spell out the different kinds of laws we find in the Bible, and specifically in the Old Testament, as you've got to think of Paul at this point in time referring, because the New Testament wasn't all written, to the Old Testament. What are the different kinds of laws we find in the Old Testament? Well, there are moral laws, there are ceremonial laws, and there are judicial laws. What is the moral law? Well, the moral law is how we're supposed to live. It's the right way to live. How we're to live in a relationship to God and to others morally or rightly. And of course, it's summarized where? The moral law summarized in the, anybody can tell me? In the Ten Commandments is where we find the moral law. What about the ceremonial law? Well, the ceremonial law outlined the worship and dietary regulations which God's people were to keep to keep them separate from the unbelieving world around them, to mark them and to communicate to them that need to be separate, and also how they were to relate to God in worship through various ceremonies. So it has all the sacrificial laws, all the laws about what you could eat and how you had to be cleansed before you came to worship if you had had exposure to this or to that. Those are the ceremonial laws. Then we have the judicial laws, which were how God's people were to govern themselves as a nation and outline different punishments for various crimes and things like that. Well, look at each of those sets of laws. The ceremonial laws, what do we know about them? They've passed away because they pointed forward to Jesus, who has now perfectly fulfilled those laws by being a sacrifice for us and making us clean. Although they continue to have much to teach us about our need of cleansing and how that cleansing has been accomplished by Christ, we no longer sacrifice animals, right? As part of our worship, thankfully not. because Christ has been sacrificed once for all. And so those have passed away. What about the judicial laws? Well, the judicial laws are no longer binding because God's people are no longer a nation in the world, no longer a theocracy. Yet, there's a great deal of general equity to be found in them for nations to use in setting up their laws, for promoting what is just and right. But those are the judicial laws. They're no longer binding, although very, very good. And then there's the moral law. What about the Ten Commandments? The moral law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments, it continues to be binding, not as a way to earn our salvation by trying to keep it, by keeping it, because we can't keep it perfectly, but because how we're to love God and love one another doesn't change. And so it remains. Now, as good as the law is and always has been, you see that Paul said this with a very important qualifier. He says, if one uses it lawfully or in keeping with God's purposes. And this, of course, is what the false teachers in Ephesus weren't doing. What all their teaching and their use of the law involved were not told by Paul. Because as he's writing to Timothy, Timothy knew full well how they were misusing it. But we do know certain things. We do know that they were, one, as we read, they were devoting themselves to an endless list of the genealogies of Old Testament saints and to glorious myths that had been made about them and the speculations they promoted, making this the focus of their attention and their concern. And last week we saw, were you surprised at how many even modern day religions are involved in myths and speculations? And so we saw that was the focus of so much of their attention. And seemingly, we also learned that they thought that the law was laid down, as we're seeing here now, thinking that the law was laid down for the just or for the righteous as something they could keep on their own. And if we look ahead to chapter 4, we can see how this manifested itself in two ways. We see in the opening verses of chapter 4 that first, we're told that some were forbidding marriage and the abstaining from certain foods which had never been restricted by God, which was making what mistake? Well, they were adding to God's law. They were adding to God's law and to things that were purely external in nature. And all we can think is they were doing that as a supposed outward show of supposed spirituality, forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain foods. And we'll talk about later when we get to chapter 4 why they were doing those things. But secondly, they were also described as liars whose consciences were seared, which means that they had gotten to the point where their consciences were so hardened burned, as it were. That's how something's obviously seared. That they had ignored, and they would ignore and brazenly go against God's law, to the point that they were insensitive to their sin and couldn't even see it. All the while thinking what? All the while thinking that they, though, were keepers of the law. And not only keepers of the law, but qualified to teach others. And so that's a semblance, that's an idea. That's not the right word to use. But that's a brief description of some of the things we learn about them and how they were not using the law lawfully. And as we think about that, isn't that a danger that's constantly before us? Because first, we can add to the part of God's law that we like and are comfortable with and think we keep fairly well. Some of those additions are spoken. Like maybe you've come to believe that drinking of alcohol at all is a sin. Is that commanded in Scripture? It's not. Now, it may not be good for you to drink, but you can make it a law that's not only binding upon you, but you now bind it upon others. And if they don't keep that law, then in your mind, they're breaking God's law. You say, you easily add to it, and now you view yourself as a keeper of the law, but they an unkeeper of the law. There's things like that that we can add to God's law, and we'll outwardly speak and say and make something in addition to it. But then we can also, some of those additions may be unspoken. We just know that we act this way, and maybe Jane and John Doe don't. You know what I mean? They just don't. I would never do that. And they do that. And that's just not right. We don't ever do that, right? But we do. And so that's a constant danger, isn't it? It's a constant danger to add to God's law, to take what we like, and we agree with a lot, may agree with a lot of it, and then add to it as well what we're comfortable with and we think we keep fairly well. But then secondly, we can also make the same mistake and fall into what the other side of it, where there's a number of God's commandments that we just basically ignore, or we treat as if they don't apply anymore. Anything that you just kind of roll over. And so take for example, one thing that's been commonly growing for many, many years. It says that living together before marriage is a sin. Many people will come together and they'll say, well, we know that's just outdated. It just doesn't apply anymore. And if we're a little older, we may say, maybe we wouldn't have done it in our day, but for our kids, things are just different. Well, are they really different? Or have we just taken away from God's law? Have we just, again, made our own law and said, this is okay? We ignore it. It doesn't apply. It just goes back and it's out of touch and out of date. You know, we can say things like that and you can hear again another type of a thinking. Well, yes, of course, I believe in Jesus, but I'm very satisfied in how I'm living my life, especially in comparison to others. And before we know it, what are we doing? We're taking the law as something we're looking and we think we really are keeping. We're keeping fully, we've kept, and we take the law as if it's for us. As for the just, for us to be able to keep it. I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. But think about it. Ask this question, because here's the way we can move into this. We can say we believe in Jesus, and yet again, we're very satisfied with how we're living our life in comparison to others, and yet the reality is, we're not growing in love for God that's flowing out of a pure heart that desires to serve God from a good conscience That's regularly confessing our sin to God from a sincere faith that is really looking to Jesus. Because if we're very content in ourselves, then what happens? We can say, well, who needs Christ? I have myself. I have my own keeping. And we misuse the law. I feel like I did a terrible job of explaining that. But did you get, I hope you caught some of that and understood that. Which raises this question. What then is a lawful or proper use of the law? Because notice what he said. The law is good if it is used lawfully. The false teachers were not using it lawfully. Again, as I tried to explain a moment ago, we can fall into the trap of not using it lawfully. So what is a lawful use of the law? Well, it is understanding who it's been laid down for and that it's not been laid down for the just or something that we can fulfill and be justified by. But it was laid down for who? Well, he starts out and he says, the lawless and disobedient. Who is that? What sinful man, is it not? It's you and me. We've not been perfect keepers of the law, have we? But what's lawless mean? Well, it's behaving or it's being we're guilty of behaving as if there is no law. There's no command about this. There is no command about that. What does it mean to be disobedient? What's the reality about us? Well, we've not sufficiently obeyed. But we've disobeyed countless times God's law. And interestingly, to illustrate this, Paul brilliantly adds to the list of the people to whom the law is for. And notice the list. By including, first, second of all, the ungodly and sinners. Who are the ungodly? Well, you might define them as those who do not worship God, but instead worship other gods and do that at what that's that which is contrary to God being God. What about the unholy and profane? Well, to be unholy is to have no regard for God or for that which is sacred. And to profane involves deliberately failing to keep holy what God says is holy and profaning it. He goes on to describe in the list those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers who wrongly obviously take the life of others, the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, those who kidnap and force people into slavery, liars and perjurers, those who not only lie but even speak falsehood under oath. And he sums it up with whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, why did I say that Paul does this brilliantly? Why is this a brilliant move of Paul to break into this list that the law was laid down not for the just but for the lawless and disobedient and all of these that he's described? Well, because he's just given us an example of what is really at the heart of violating the moral law that's found in the Ten Commandments, most of which were punishable by death according to Roman law at that point in time in history. It is ungodly and sinful to have any other god before him or to make a graven image. Ah, there's the first and second commandment. That's what it means to be unholy or ungodly rather and sinful. When we make other gods, when we make a graven image, in replace of God, of worshiping God. It's unholy and profane to take the name of the Lord in vain and to fail to keep the Sabbath day holy. But do we ever use the word profane when we look at violating the Sabbath day and no longer keeping a day set apart in the Lord? Now, we don't use that very much, do we? Or taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's a violation of the commandment to honor your father and mother by striking them, or probably what's being referred here is bringing any harm to them. Murdering, obviously, is the wicked action of taking another person's life. Sexual immorality and homosexuality is a violation of the commandment to commit adultery. It's not just about adultery. It's about all sexual sin. Enslavers who kidnap people in order to make them their slaves are guilty of one of the most heinous forms of stealing. Liars and perjurers are guilty of bearing false witness and may be guilty of doing it because they covet what is someone else's or the approval of men. What he's just done is he's just covered the Ten Commandments. He's just covered the moral law. In what he said, the law of God has been laid down for. And many scholars believe Paul lays out this list like this because these were the sins that many of the false teachers and their followers were falling into through moral laxity. And what does Paul tellingly say about all these things? He goes on to say, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. All this is contrary to sound doctrine. It's the result of unsound doctrine, unsound teaching, unsound principles about the truth of God or the truth of His Word or the truth of His commands. So Paul is telling Timothy, and by telling Timothy, he's telling the church that the lawful use of the law involves awakening sinners to the reality and horror of their sin, so that they might be brought to a realization of their sin and to a need of God's grace to us through Christ, which is received by repentance and faith. And so Paul is using the law lawfully to awaken them to these things, so that they may be moved to Christ, to the glory of the gospel, which is interestingly. And of course, it's only when we recognize the depth of our sin that we recognize the need of Christ. It's only then when we recognize our sin and our need of Christ that we recognize the glory of the gospel and the good news that comes to us through Jesus. And so this is where he's going. And as you think about it, what does this mean for our church today? What's going to be necessary for us to experience in our own lives and the life of the Christian church an awakening? Something that touches the not only the church, but will go out from the church and even reach the world. What's an honest and consistent teaching and preaching of God's law, of God's commands, which is actually largely missing today. Have you noticed that? If you look at the list of what he's laid down, do you realize how much is happening within believing, so-called believing or professing Christians' household? Things that are lawless, that are as if, act as if there is no law, that are disobedient, that are ungodly, unholy, profane. And so if we're going to see revival, if we're going to see an awakening, there's got to be an honest and consistent teaching and preaching of God's law. Because what do many people want today? We want a God of our own making. We want a God of our own making without laws, without restrictions, without any guilt, without any need of change of heart. We want a law that makes us, if we want a law, we want a law that makes us feel good about ourselves. If we may put it another way, we want love without law. Would you say that's accurate in many cases? And of course, if we want a law that makes us feel good about ourselves, then we want a Christless salvation that doesn't really call us to examine our hearts, examine the sin in our hearts, and acknowledge the depth of our sin and turn to Christ as our hope. And so how we handle the law is huge. Do we look at the law as given to us? One, do we look at it as good? Is the law good? Yes, it is. Is it right? Yes, it is. Is it something we can fulfill enough so that God will love us? Can't begin to, can we? We violate the law of God so much more than we have any idea. And one of the ways that we go away from God's law, we go away from Christ even in our dependence, is we add to it. We add things to it that we think we can keep and we want other people to keep, or we take away from it. And so what we do with the law of God is huge. As we think about the law of God, we need to see that its use, its proper use involves three things. And I'll make this real quick and we'll be done. The first thing is the law was given to us to convict us of our sin, to show us the depth of our hearts, to show us the need of Christ. To convict us of our sin is simply a way to do it, is one way to say it. That's part of the law. A second use of the law is also to show us the will of God. What is good, what is right, what is holy, what is just, all those wonderful words that describe who God is. And His law is like that. But then there's a third use of the law, and it's this broad, it's to restrain evil. It's more of a social, civic, that its effects upon society. It's specific to our need of Christ and to point us to the need of Christ. It's specific. It continues to have a place for us as Christians, not only to convict us of sin, but also to help us to grow in holiness and godliness and rightfulness. So it teaches us God's will for us and how we are to live. And then it also is used to restrain evil, so that there are laws that are binding, not just upon us, but that we apply to society, and which protect and bless. And we don't even begin to measure, do we? Probably many days. The blessings, the protections that we experienced from the application of God's law in right ways, in good ways. Even in a broken world, even in a broken country, even in an imperfect government and things of that nature that we experience every day. And so this is something of what Paul was concerned about because of what the false teachers were doing. There was an urgency because they were using the law unlawfully, in ways that it was never made and never meant to be used. May we guard against that in our own hearts and lives. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your law, your word, your truth, your commands, your precepts, your principles. And Lord, as we come to them, we acknowledge that they are good. They reveal to us the truth. They reveal to us what is right. And they also convict us, Lord, that we are sinners in need of salvation. In need of salvation that can only be gained by grace through faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this. That you would help us not to be deceived as the false teachers were and those that they were deceiving, and to looking at the law wrongly and either adding to it or taking away from it, and looking as if we could keep it to a measure that would make us acceptable to you. Lord, continue as we go through this letter to point us more and more to you, Lord Jesus, to the grace that is found only through you and through your shed blood for us. And Lord, help us to rejoice in the glory of the gospel, of the good news of Christ, of you the Savior, of you the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.